We're going to start out in Philippians chapter 2. Do you ever feel like you're losing your mind? It's a lot of laughing. I thought it was just me. The word mind occurred to me so much this week, and the Lord verified to me that no, you're not losing your mind, and you're not going to, even when you feel like you are. In Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, that is awesome. We pray that, Father, you just speak to us today. We do become of one mind, one accord, Lord, remembering that we're all on the same side. We're on your side. You're with us. We're with you. We do pray that you reach our minds today, and deeper, you reach our hearts today. Lord, I pray again that you would bring unity. Lord, your Holy Spirit would fill us and enlighten us and teach us this morning and just absolutely have your way in us. Go before us, give us understanding according to your marvelous word today. And Lord, we do pray for our nation. We put it before you, Lord. We pray that you have our best in mind. Lord, we ask for mercy. We plead for mercy, though we don't deserve it. We pray you would come against all evil. And Lord, we pray you would have your way. Lord, guide us and instruct us this week and every day and every minute, especially now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, you know, you look at this, and for the Apostle Paul to say, "Fulfill ye my joy," it means that it's a personal request. He's asking them, "Would you do this for me? Would you make me joyful? Do this for me." But it's an absolutely necessary thing, too. And part of the reason that Paul wants the Philippians to listen to him was because they ought to know that it would make the Apostle Paul, the founding apostle of this very church, happy. He founded this church. He wants them to be happy, but he wants to be happy as well. He says to be like-minded here. That encompasses a lot, doesn't it? To be like-minded. Christians should be like-minded and have the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. And we know how difficult that can be, but if we're all focused on the same thing, if we're all focused on Jesus, then we should have all the same mind. If the Holy Spirit dwells within all of us, it's the same Holy Spirit. And we're focused on the same Father. We all have the same Father. We're focused on Jesus Christ. We should have the same mind. And you wonder why wacky things are going wrong across the nation when actually you want to look at it, wacky things are going wrong in the church. We need to be of one mind. We need to be of one accord. And it means that together, all of these folks speak the same idea, that they speak a deep, abiding, internal unity among the Philippians. But this is for us too. And this unity is the goal. Jesus Christ is the focus. And Paul describes how to achieve and practice this unity, mentioned right here in verse 2. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." You ever sit down with yourself, your bad self or whatever, and really scope out your motives and why you do things and why you think the things you think and everything else? And there's a lot done through selfish ambition. He says, don't let that happen. And this is the first step to this kind of unity. Because if you think about it, in the flesh, our motive is often selfish ambition or conceit. Really, it is. We're thinking of ourselves. Much of what we do, it isn't done out of love for others, is it? I mean, we could admit that. It's true. But because of our own desire for advancement or promotion, that's selfish ambition. That's what that means. Notice Paul found it important to say selfish ambition, because that points out that not all ambition's bad. It isn't, really. Selfish ambition. Because again, not all ambition is selfish ambition. There's a good ambition too. The greatest ambition is to glorify God. That should be our greatest ambition then. That should be our whole ambition then. That's the idea. And if we're all doing that, then we're all of one mind and we're all of one accord and we're not thinking of ourselves. And like so many people have come to me and said, I'm getting outside of myself. And I'm like, you're getting set free. And they're like, I'm so happy. And I'm like, well, good. It's a terrible place to be trapped inside of you, isn't it? Oh, well, anyway. So again, the greatest ambition is to glorify God and serve Him with everything that we have. Paul says, let nothing be done through conceit. He means strife, vainglory, or envy. Those are horrible things when you think about that. And this is the second step to this kind of unity. Conceit is just thinking too highly of ourselves. It's an excessive self-interest, isn't it? And a self-preoccupation. It could be literally translated empty glory. And the dictionary defines conceit as this, an excessive favorable opinion of one's own ability, one's own importance, one's own wit, one's own talent, and whatever. Just, you're obsessed with yourself. When we do things and we feel we're so important, I'm so important, you know, don't you know who I am? Who cares? I'm sorry. We feel we're so important. We feel we're so able. We feel we're so talented. We're so gifted. You know what? When you're doing that, you're out of God's will. You're absolutely out of God's will. Me. You're out of God's will right away. So we're working against the unity that Paul's pleading with them to have. Now, because he says in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I know this isn't easy, but again, if we're all focused on the Lord, if the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's taking charge of your life, then you can do this. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is the third step to this kind of unity that's described here. And it's completely contradictory to the attitude of the world, obviously, today. It's all about self. You know, you look at the different titles of magazines and things or whatever it is, self this, self that. There's all these self-help things, seminars and books, and contradictory to the world is lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind, because it's so Christ-like. Lowliness of mind is about the least attractive thing to the thinking of this world. The ancient Greeks considered lowliness of mind to be wimpy. You know, lowliness of mind to be a fault, not a virtue. And the pagan and secular idea of manhood was self-assertiveness. I'm going to assert my will on you, buddy. You know, I'm going to overcome you with what I believe or whatever it might be. Self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. And Paul understood that. So to create unity, lowliness of mind comes first. It has to come first. Men don't quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. Die to self. Your ambitions die. There's no more things to quarrel about. We're all on the same page looking at the Lord. So ambitions have come to an end. The quarreling ceases. He says, esteem others better than himself. Every time I see that word others, Pastor Gail Irwin has it ingrained in my brain, others-centered. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He was others-centered. Others. Esteem others better than himself. This rebukes so much of today's concept of, again, of self-esteem. And the Bible has nothing to do with the idea that we should or we must have an attitude of confident superiority. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's anti the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Not a bit. In every situation, you need confident superiority. The Bible never teaches that at all. And Scripture knows nothing of this idea that this is the foundation for a healthy human personality. Your kids need self-confidence. Our kids need Christ confidence. Total confidence in what Jesus Christ has done, can do, is doing, will do, on and on. And Jesus, total confidence in that. So, again, if we esteem others better, then we'll have a concern for their needs and for their concerns. Simple. And this sort of outward-looking mentality naturally leads to unity among the people of God. It should. It really should. Jesus, others, if I think of you above me and you think of me above you, then we're all right. Then nobody's below anybody else. There's no ranks. I was telling a guy yesterday, if I use the term pastor, that doesn't mean anything special. It's a calling or a job or, you know, it means shepherd or whatever, you know, I mean, We need to esteem others better than ourselves. I want to think of you above me. You need to think of me above you. And then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everybody's looked up to. Think about it. And no one's looked down on. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Again, others. Again, I immediately think of Jesus. He's so others-centered. It's all about others. Everything in his life is about other people. If we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, and our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we'll automatically have a greater concern for the interests and the needs of other people. We will. But we shouldn't just be looking out for our own interests, too, is what it's saying. Paul doesn't tell us that it's wrong to look out for our own interests, but we shouldn't be looking out for just our own interests. We should be looking out for the interests of others, too. So, and of course, Jesus is the ultimate example, too, of humility. Humility. Do you ever really, Lord, show me the humility that you've exerted here in the Bible, that you've given off, that you display here in the Bible. He'll show you some tremendous things, and you think, this is the all-powerful, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent God. This is the great I am. This is the Redeemer, the Creator, and he's so humble, and that's our example. And if he can be that humble, and he can get down, and he can wash feet as an example of what we're supposed to do, and die on a cross. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and I said, listen, guys, I'm in the middle of studying for a sermon. They're like, really? And I'm like, listen, just two things, and you're out of here. I said, my God hung on the cross, not somebody he created. My God hung on the cross. That's humility, and that's love. Your God, he didn't go to the cross. Somebody else took the bullet for him. I said, is that real love? Guys, have a great day. See ya. So, I mean, I was busy, and usually I do talk to those guys. You know, they come up and they're like, we want to show you a 3-minute video on what's wrong with the world today. And I'm like, I don't need no video for that. I could tell you what's wrong with the world, and I could tell you why. You know, and usually I get out my Bible, and anyway, he's the ultimate example of humility. There's sometimes where I can't come up with the words and express what I'm thinking. I'm just blown away by, I'm lowly, meek and lowly, Jesus says. He doesn't say I'm powerful and I can just strike you down, or I can nuke New York City at my will, or, you know, laser beam or lightning bolt, Russia or whatever. I'm meek and I'm lowly. The example of humility. What Paul applies the lesson here before he states it, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul describes the mind of Jesus Christ, but first he tells us what to do with the information. He doesn't give us all that's in the mind of Christ in these verses. He selects what is necessary for the Philippians at this time, what they need right now, the qualities of the Lord that fit the needs of the Philippians now, here, at this point. So the lack of unity among the Philippian saints was why he said this. And this was a good church. This was a good church. It really was, the Philippian church. But there's a lack of unity there in the saints, so this is why he said, let this mind be in you. And it's easy for us to read about Jesus and admire him from a distance, but God wants us to be awed by it. Are you awed by what God does and can do and has done? I mean, yeah, God's God. Yeah, he's great. I love God. I bet, are you like blown away on a daily basis? Because if you're in the Word the way you should be, he's showing you stuff that's still blowing your mind, and it should continue to blow your mind, and it should never get old. It should get better. Your mind should be blown beyond belief by now and getting blown every day. You know, anyway, so he wants us to be awed by it because it's something that we really need, and it's something that we should really imitate as well. He says, now listen, big word, let. Let this mind means that we have a choice about it. It does. We always have a choice about it. Remember also that 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that this mind is something granted to us by God. But it's also something we must choose to walk in. We must choose to walk in it too. You have to let it be so. You have to let it be so. Now if we would turn to 1 Peter 3... again, we've seen Peter go through the wives and the husbands portion of this chapter. And in verse 8, he says, finally. Phew. Glad that's done. No, I'm just kidding. Now that you've finally stopped arguing. No, I'm kidding. No, seriously, he'll move on to submission in all things. In all things. Again, when we looked at marriage, he was talking about submission, but he's talking about order. He's still talking about order. And he, again, from love life, he moves from the love life to loving life, to the secret of loving life, we could say, even during great persecution. Okay, this country doesn't know what persecution is. And I could add yet, but I don't know what's going to happen. I could say, you know, it's coming. I could say it's coming really quick. I could say it's really going to get dark. It will. But anyway, during great persecution, it can be done. You know, again, remember, Nero was in charge. If that wasn't evil, what was? I mean, Nero was in charge at this time. Caesar Nero. So even during great persecution. Verse 8 says, finally, be all of one mind. We have two different guys focused on Jesus. One is going to the Gentiles and one is going to the Jews. They're focused on Jesus. Again, they're looking at the same thing and they teach the same thing and they're nowhere near each other. How about that? They're focused. They're single-minded. They're focused on Jesus and they teach the same thing. Peter and Paul, as followers of Jesus, we ought to be trying to think like he thought. We ought to be walking like he walked. 1 John 2:6, it says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. And love as he loved. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But it's with renewed minds. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. How am I going to renew my mind? I'm going to be reading the Word of God. And I'm going to spend time in Jesus' presence. The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will or mind of God. The mind of Christ. Having compassion one of another. Compassion suggests sympathizing with one another. And every time I say that word sympathy or sympathize, I get a little hitch because sympathy, I've seen sympathy used and it gets in God's way. Here comes brother so-and-so and he needs again, and then he needs again, and he wants again, or this or that or whatever. And we sympathize, and we just keep getting in the way of Jesus. We get in the way of God. God's like, quit sympathizing with that guy. Let me have at him. Let me fix. It's true. Let me fix this guy. And I'm not saying in every case, but we do need to sympathize with one another. I'm just saying that sympathy needs wisdom because I've seen sympathy get in God's way. Love as brethren. Literally, loving the brethren. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If you're a brother and you don't like your brother, I mean, think about that. This is pretty heavy. Peter says here too, be pitiful. Now somebody's out there thinking, well, brother so-and-so has this right. He's pretty pitiful. You know, or gee, honey, you got this right in the Bible. You're doing something right. You're pitiful. That's not what it means. It means full of pity. It means tender-hearted, like the Lord. The Lord is pitiful to the ones that he loves. This says be courteous. And courteous means to literally be humble of mind. You know, we think of courteous and we think of manners. I don't know about you guys, but I was brought up in the generation with a mother who was like, elbows don't go on the table. You call them Mr. and Mrs. You tuck in your shirt. You, you know. Please, thank you. Yes, please. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. Courteous. But it was based on that, you know, humble of mind. Really, courteous means literally to be humble of mind, not rendering evil for evil. Wow. Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And I'll tell you what, this is really hard to do, but it works so effectively. And you know it does because it's in here. It does. It's difficult, isn't it? You need the mind of Christ, like we've been saying, because to render evil for evil or good for good, I guess that's human, okay? To render evil for good, that's satanic. But to render good for evil, that's divine. And Peter continues here, or railing for railing. It's simple. Evil deeds and evil words should never be a Christian's response. And we've all responded wrongly before, all of us. It should never be a Christian's response. He says, but continue contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are there unto call that you should inherit a blessing. Literally, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. If another believer says something evil about us, something that's not true, do we punch him? No. Commit him to the Lord, and the Lord will take care of him or her. You know, if the church worldwide did this, then it would break down all the cliques and stop all the disagreements in churches, wouldn't it? It really would. We can't forget that we're representing the Lord. And in front of a brother, you're representing the Lord. In front of an unbeliever, you're representing the Lord. It doesn't matter who it is. You're representing the Lord. He's the example set before us. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So, for he that will love life, if you really live, or you really, you know, if you want to really live, here's the formula. Here's the key to it right here. Peter says we have to stop constantly speaking evil of others. Stop it. And we have to refrain from speaking guile or being deceptive, being deceiving or anything like that. Being deceptive and not telling the truth. Speaking evil often implies speaking against God. But speaking guile means manipulating situations to make it easier for you. Stretching, exaggerating, whatever it could be, makes it easier for ourselves. And this happens the most or the easiest when times get tough. We start to twist the truth and saying things that put us in a better light, maybe. No guile at all. Speaking guile, manipulating. We don't need that. And we manipulate the situation to our own advantage. And we want to do that often. And we're not having the mind of Christ, and we're not exerting the humility that he had. He made himself of no reputation. No reputation at all. He allowed himself to be crucified. So we start saying these things, and we want to be put in a better light and manipulate the situation to our advantage. Now, verses 10 through 12 are basically quoted from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. In verse 11 here, it says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Seek peace. Do you ever find out that if you really want peace, you have to seek it? I find that if I stand still, I'm like a target. So I have to keep moving and seeking peace, I guess. He says, seek peace and ensue it. Now, the English word eschew means to avoid. It's not used much today, and maybe it's because there's not many people or there's not much evil that people eschew anymore. But the Greek word is ekleneo, and it means to incline away from. And it's used two other times, being translated avoid in Romans 16:17, and then it also means gone out of the way in Romans 3:12. In Romans 3:12, it says that the ungodly avoid doing good. Those who would love real life and see good days should do good and avoid evil. Now, we know that. But you ever notice how many times you need to be reminded of the things you already know? And how many times I've been up here and said, we need to do it. We need to do it now. We know what to do. We don't need more to tell us what to do. We need just to do it now. We need to do what we know we need to do. Yeah. Something like that. No, exactly like that. But the word ensue appears nowhere else in Scripture, and it means pursue. Now, listen to this. And in Psalm 34:14, it says, depart from evil and do good. Again, seek peace. It makes me think that you've got to pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12 here says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. How do you get righteous? You confess, you repent, you get right with God. You admit that you're a sinner. You come to the Lord with your faults. Lord, I want to be cleansed. Lord, is there any wicked way in me? Show me. You become righteous. You become forgiven. You need to be born again, of course, but he will listen. His ears are open to their prayers. Psalm 66, 18 says, if we regard iniquity, the opposite of righteous, of course, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. Listen, I don't know about you, but how many times do you pray and pray and pray? And we need to go to the Lord. Lord, I need all iniquity purged. I need to be forgiven. I need to fess up on this sin. Lord, I don't want my prayers hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down. I need to be heard, Lord. I need to pray. I want to pray according to your will, but Lord, who would want that? The iniquity in our hearts stopping the Lord from hearing our prayers. He says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So the Lord looks with approval on those who act righteously. He's attentive to their prayers. And now the Lord hears the prayers of all of his people, but special to him is the cause of the people that suffer for him or suffer in his name. They're special to him. The cause of those who suffer for Christ's sake without returning evil for evil. And I've seen good returned for evil, and people just look at you and say, why are you being nice to me? What are you, nuts? That, to me, is one of the biggest open doors there is. It is. It really is. Suffer for Christ's sake without returning evil for evil. You know what? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This basically refers to the persecutors of his people. But it can also include the believer who fights back. The believer who fights back against his enemies with physical violence and mean, evil language, too. There are times where I'm really surprised at people, their language, what they'll say, what they'll do, their reaction. This person acts, and what you do in return, yeah, you react. It's the react that blows me away, and even in me, before I can catch it. You know, if you could grab that word as it's flying out of your mouth and bring it back in. Mean, evil language, too. Now, evil is evil. And God opposes it wherever he finds it, and whether it's the saved or in the lost. But still quoting Psalm 34, and from this here, it's Psalm 34, verse 16, Peter left out the closing words to the end of that verse in Psalm 34, which say, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. He leaves that part off. And the omission wasn't an oversight because we're living in the age of grace. The grace of God. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of his vengeance hasn't come yet. But when the Lord Jesus comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will punish evildoers. He will cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now think of this phrase, the eyes of the Lord. You know, I was meditating on this yesterday, thinking about it. The eyes of the Lord. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You think you're getting away with stuff. We think, oh, he didn't see that because he didn't do anything about it. That's just grace. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Nobody has a perfect heart. You want to. You're walking with him. You're allowing him to correct you. You're letting the mind of Christ, you're letting the Holy Spirit take charge. He's not just your Savior. He's your Lord. He's your Lord. Perfect toward him. But the point, too, he's watching and he's listening. We think many times that he isn't listening either. Lord, you're not listening to me. Maybe you don't have anything good to say to him. But truly, what if we approached him with thanks and praise and awe and wonder? Because we should be, because that's what's due him, those things. He says in verse 13, Peter, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now think about this. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to get hurt. But you know what? This life is so brief. Remember when we went through James? Our life is a vapor. You know, when I was sharing yesterday that, okay, a billion years from now, we'll be in heaven with the Lord, and you could stop on the billionth day and say, I got another billion, and another billion, and another billion, and another billion, and a billion, 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 billion. And at that point, who's going to be thinking about all this? Who's going to be thinking about this puny little body that's falling apart? It's getting old. The back is killing me lately. I don't know what that's all about. But, I mean, you know, Who is he that will harm you? Look at this. If you be followers of good. Now, Peter says to the early church, if you choose to do good in tough times, we have to keep our eyes on eternity. If you choose to do good in tough times, who can really harm you? Sure, they can hurt you, but they can't harm you. They could tie you to a stake and light you on fire. They could toss you to the lions to eat, but they can't harm you. And he means because you'll end up in heaven. Now, I would want to leave here today knowing that, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I would make darn sure of that. I would make sure I leave here knowing I'm going to heaven, because I don't know how you can exist for another second not knowing for sure where you're headed. They can tie us up and burn us. They can toss us to lions, but they can't harm us, because it means we're going to end up in the presence of the Lord. We're going to be in heaven. If we live for heaven, then we'll have completely different perspectives on life, because we'll be able to take a lot more things a lot less seriously. We all fear death. I think we need to fear it less, because it's graduation time. It'll be graduation on into eternity with Christ. So if you're living for an easy life or for this planet right now, you're going to be miserable. If we first seek the kingdom of God and we live for heaven, we'll find that even though people may hurt us, no one can harm us. We're going to be with the Lord for billions and billions and billions and billions of years in heaven. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, I once heard a guy preach this, and he said, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then he said, what? No, I'm not. You know, and I laughed. In chapter 2, verse 19, Peter said, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Is it? I mean, thankworthy. In chapter 4, 14, he says, if you be reproached or wrongly accused for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And I just felt like yelling, no, we're not. You know why? Because we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're not where Peter was. Peter's living at a time where he's like, I just really want to get off this planet. This is so evil. This is so wicked. This ruler stinks. I can't take this. But he wants to preach Jesus. He knows where he's headed. He is happy. He really is happy. So for me to say, no, I'm not. We're not there, I guess. I guess we haven't arrived yet, have we? He's saying, but suppose a Christian should suffer persecution because of his loyalty to the Savior. What then? Well, three results follow. First of all, God overrules the suffering for his own glory. Second, he uses the suffering to bring blessing to others. You know, when others watch you suffer and you do it in a manner that, you know, you're leaning all over the Lord, they're in awe of that. They really are. How can you do that? Why aren't you complaining? You can tell them. And third, he blesses the one who suffers for his name. So God will care for us, especially when we suffer unjustly. Don't be troubled or afraid, because the possibility or the presence of suffering for doing good shouldn't make us shrink back from doing good. Don't let that happen. Instead, we should give a special place, or set apart a special place, in other words. He says, but sanctify, same thing, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or dedicate your lives to Christ. Dedicate your heart to the Lord, Christ as Lord, and be ready always. You know, not just once you've had six cups of coffee. Oh, I've done my devotions, I've had six cups of coffee, I had an Egg McMuffin, and you know, oh, now I'm ready. No, he said, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What are you going to do? Are you ready? You stop at Wegmans on your way home. Guy comes right up to you and you start talking and he asks you what you think about evolution. What are you going to say?
I don't have time. I know God's God.
That's not going to cut it. You know what I mean? We need to be growing. We need to give every man an answer to the hope that's in us. Can you do that? You know, I think of my kids. Are they going to be able to talk about creation? Are they going to be able to debate evolution? Are they going to be able to talk about the Lord? Are they going to know enough to do this? We're to give an answer to every man or woman that asks what's the hope that's in you? And we should live a life that they're looking at us and they see that we have hope and they can't help but ask us that. And then we should do it with meekness and fear. And again, you know, the JWs came to the door the other day and I didn't rail on them or be mean to them. I said, you know what? I love Jesus Christ. I really love Jesus Christ because I know he's God and I'm just puny me. And he put himself on that cross. That just blows me away, you guys. He didn't have someone else take the bullet for him. He didn't load my sin on another one that he created. He did it. I'll do it for you. I said, he really loves me. Anyways, and always be ready to explain your faith. Again, give a defense. But always doing it with the right attitude, which is meekness and fear. Now, how can we always be ready to give a defense to everybody, to anybody who asks us a reason for the hope in us? Why? How can we be ready for this? Give the hope that's in us. You know what? It's not going to be possible unless you're spending time in the Word of God. There you go. How many, I felt like going back and writing down how many things I've said from up here, reasons for being in the Word. I'm just going to keep coming up with more and more and more, of course. We need, if we want to give an answer, we need to be spending time in His Word. There's so many reasons why we need to spend time in His Word. If you don't get it, you need to spend time in His Word. Peter knew how important it was to give a defense to everybody who asked you. He was put on the spot, wasn't he? He was put on the spot in a lot of situations. If we read the book of Acts, right there in chapter 2, Peter, an untrained, unschooled, uneducated fisherman, a big guy, a Galilean, their speech was kind of not perfect and all that. He stands up after the resurrection, filled with the Holy Spirit. He stands up in front of 3,000 people and gives them the gospel and the history of Israel. Well, I don't know how many people, but 3,000 got saved. 3,000 people got saved. An uneducated fisherman. In Acts 3, he heals a lame man. And then he preaches another sermon to a crowd, and he blames Pilate, and he blames the Romans, and he blames the Jews. Not only is he prepared and in the Word and everything else and filled with the Spirit, he's bold. Boldness. Boldness. In Acts 4, he preaches to the Jewish elders. In Acts 5, he's preaching again. Then he's jailed. Then he's warned. And then he's jailed. And then he's beaten. And if you remember, then he's rejoicing for being beaten. This is a different guy. This is a guy who's ready. He's just ready for whatever comes. Think about it. He's ready. He rejoices for being beaten, and then he goes out and he preaches again. I love this guy. And in each situation, he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was able to give a defense. And that's why he could say, this is why, going back a couple verses, he could say, happy are ye, or happy you should be, because he was. He was. He really was. He was happy. They'd take me out. You know, go ahead. Threaten me with heaven right now. Verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you or your good conversation in Christ. Listen, just be sure that those who speak evil against you are in error. When we first got up to Toronto, I found it to be okay. But believe it or not, being American, I found I was in a place where it was really hard to defend myself. And I knew that I shouldn't try to defend myself. I realized it's hard. I'm in a place where I really can't defend myself. It would take too long to explain a lot of these things. But I wasn't going to get in the pulpit every week and explain things. I wasn't going to stand up and defend myself and all stuff like that against the things that had been said against me. I taught the Word of God. That's what I did. I just taught the Word of God, but none of that stuff being said was true, and I had to get it in my head. Just thank the Lord. You know, just thank the Lord that what they said wasn't true. It's not true, what they're saying. And here, Peter says they'll be ashamed eventually. My wife and I were talking about this morning. The very first pastor I met up there, the first thing he said to me, what are you doing here? What do we need you guys up here for? And I thought, Jim, nice to meet you. And it doesn't matter that what they were saying wasn't true. Why would anything said against us that isn't true really bother us? Do you ever think of that? That's not true. Shouldn't bother me. I don't care what they're saying. It's not true. He knows. He'll defend me anyway. Peter says, have a good conscience so that when you hear these rumors about yourself, it won't bother you because you know they're not true. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So if we suffer for Jesus' sake, then we can rejoice in that. But, and if you're suffering because you're a knucklehead, or you're suffering because you've gotten into trouble, you're suffering because it's because I'm a Christian. Well, you're not doing your job. It could be that. Or it's because I'm a Christian. Well, you won't shut up and you're obnoxious and you're shoving it down people's throats and they take that a little. That kind of thing. Or you've gotten into trouble or you've gotten into sin, then that's a different story altogether. Listen to this. For Christ also hath once suffered, past tense, once for sins. The just, singular, for the unjust, plural. So the just one for the unjust ones. Just once. And just one. I like that. Only one. Only him. Only once. He's just for the unjust. I love this. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You know, it's important that we realize that Jesus Christ became a human being, and it was in his humanity that he died on the cross. It was the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. You know, he had the power over death as well, but the Holy Spirit raises him from the dead, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is a really misunderstood portion of Scripture. And the key word to the whole passage is in verse 20. It's a small word, when, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Huh? Oh, what? Peter says that Paul was hard to understand. Well, when did Jesus preach to the spirits in prison? You know, there's a couple views here. That he went down into hell. He didn't go into hell. He led captivity captive. He went down and he delivered the saints from the righteous portion of Abraham's bosom. There was Abraham's bosom and there was hell. And there were the sinners and there were the righteous dead. And he led them captivity out of captivity. But preaching to them, he didn't like preach the gospel. I believe he claimed victory. He preached victory, if he preached anything at all. But Peter says, you know, again, this is hard to understand, but when did he preach to the spirits in prison? This says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, in Jesus' day, the spirits of those that Noah preached to were in prison because they had rejected the message of Noah, and they had gone into Sheol, and Sheol is the place of the dead. There's two compartments, and there was a gulf between. If you read Luke chapter 16, you see where there's the righteous portion and the unrighteous portion of the dead with a gulf between. But they were waiting for judgment, and they were lost. But Jesus didn't go down and preach to them after he died on the cross. He preached through Noah. This is what a lot of people will tell you, that he preached through Noah because of this verse, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. We do know that for 120 years, Noah had preached the word of God, and he saved his family and nobody else. Actually, the Lord did, but you know what I mean. And it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through Noah in Noah's day. Now, in Jesus' day, those who rejected the message were in prison. And the thought is that Jesus' death meant nothing to them, just like it seems to mean nothing to many today, too. Nothing to a whole lot of people today, too, who as a result are also going to come into judgment. Now, the world before the flood was unbelievably wicked, and no doubt these spirits had much to do with it. God did bind the demons from that time permanently in the abyss until their final sentencing. But again, you know, when I was a kid, we used to pray every Sunday that he descended into hell. And some people say that he suffered. No, he didn't. He suffered once. And he didn't descend into hell. He descended into the righteous portion. Again, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today I will be with you in paradise. So this gets so messed up. And I can get into this, and we will in the next chapter. A lot of pastors right here, they want to talk about the giants back in chapter 6 of Genesis and on and all the demons and just... I'm going to really get into this when we get into the next chapter. I hope I didn't confuse anybody, but look at this. Eight souls were saved by water. Peter draws a picture here. This gets controversial too. But even as Noah's salvation from the judgment of God was connected with water, so the Christian's salvation is connected with water, the water of baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. So the water of the flood washed away sin. It washed away wickedness, and it brought a new world with a fresh start before God. But the water of baptism does the same thing, providing a passage from the old to the new. Look at, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save by removing dirt. Baptism doesn't save you by removing sin from the body. So Peter's careful to point out that it isn't actual water washing of baptism that saves us, but the spiritual reality behind the immersion in water. What really saves us is the answer of a good conscience toward God, a conscience made good through the completed work of Jesus Christ, and realizing that and calling out to Him for salvation. We're baptized into the body of Christ when we become born again. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, baptized into the body of Christ, you are in the body. You are one of His. You belong. The Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ when you become born again. Water baptism agrees with and displays the inner change that's happened, and you do it publicly and you do it outwardly. We all know this. But again, the important part of this verse, look at this. Now, blow everything out of your mind for a minute and look at this. But Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the grave. There's our hope. He rose from the grave. He proved that He is who He says He is. He did what He said He would do. So the next, He'll do this for us. Our hope is that He rose from the dead, that He rose from the grave. Think about that. He rose. Do you understand? That's our hope. Muhammad, he's still in his tomb. Confucius is still in his tomb. I mean, think about it. Buddha's still in his tomb. Even Grant. Not Jesus. He's not in his tomb. Not Jesus. He rose. Who? And this same Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God. And like the little girl says, well, then he must be left-handed. No, but angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. You know what? The cross provides forgiveness. The demons have been put on notice. But if we're still struggling with our consciences, the solution is found in the same place as in Noah's day, when the flood washed away the memory of the sinful world. Just like the flood drowned out the world and washed away the problem, when the person is baptized into the body at the moment of salvation, the world's pull is reduced. It's washed away. When you're born again, when you're baptized into the body of Christ, the world's pull should be washed away. You know, it should be lessening. Is it lessening or is it getting stronger? Are you taking in so much media that is just pulling you away? You're battling. Your spirit is battling all this interference. It's letting Satan win. It should be reduced. It should be washed away. It should be drowned out due to the realization what Christ did on the cross and the proclamation that He made to the demons. The thing, too, He didn't go down there and preach giving anybody a second chance. That's not it. That wasn't it either. Some people think that. Angels and authorities and powers here pretty much refer to demons. They can't rebel against Jesus. They can't contradict Jesus. They must submit to Jesus, because they were rendered totally ineffective by Jesus. Actually, everything must submit to Jesus eventually. Everything, everyone. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I can't wait to see that day. But the only thing I think about, I think some people are going to be forced to do that. I think a lot of people will be forced to do that. But if we come to Jesus and receive Him, then we join this great company of the redeemed. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ because Jesus is raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. He not only took our sin on the cross and paid the price for it, but He died and then He rose again and He's at the right hand of God and He's interceding for us. We can't fail because He's praying for you. Today He's at God's right hand, right now, praying for you. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray right now. We'll pray and Tommy's going to play us one last song. Lord, thank You Lord, we love you. Lord, we pray your blessing on the food we're about to receive. Lord, I pray that people would hang out and fellowship. Just we'd all have a great time in your presence, dining, eating, fellowshipping, worshiping, praising you. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Bless us now as we just want to celebrate all of that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.